It is 23 minutes after the hour, a winsome Wednesday morning. Doug Greenwald joins us live and direct from Columbia, Maryland. And Doug, we were able to include you live 2 weeks ago, and now you're back, and we're anxious to talk to you and see how things are going. You got the big conference coming up. Doug is the senior teaching fellow at Preserving Bible Times and the executive director of that ministry. He's been around for about 17, 18 years now, and specializes in delivering to us, in reconstituting the context of Scripture, which helps open up that book for us and provides more than a few aha moments. Doug, we're looking forward to seeing you at the conference this year. That's the Institute of Biblical Context conference in Zeeland, Michigan, June 10th, 11th, and 12th. He's going to be there. You were not able to make it last year, Doug, and at least not in person, but we did see the videos. And thank you for doing that, by the way.
You know, it was the last-minute thing. I was not pleased the way all of that came together, but it's just so nice to have the Holy Spirit in charge, ultimately, and I was able to anoint those videos, so I'm told, and I'm glad it was well-received.
Well, it was, because being there live, well, I was able to see the audience reaction to seeing you on the screen, they much would have preferred to have you there in person, but they were thrilled that you did that. And that was a Herculean effort on your part, because you were not feeling well, were you?
No. And as a matter of fact, well, before I get into my cancer journey here, the last week, all the manuscripts and presentation outlines have been coming into my desk. I'm sort of the hub of the wheel when it comes to preparing the conference notebook, which, again, is going to be in 140-150-page range of 39 contextual presentations on the last days of Jesus. And so I get to read them ahead of time. Mm-hmm. I see what's coming before anybody else does. And at least half of them really caught my fancy. Not that they all wouldn't, and they won't catch your fancy, but some of the things that are going to be shared, I've known about, but a lot of things that are going to be shared, I didn't know about, and that's what really does excite me. And so, you know, Randy Smith is coming in from Jerusalem, and the way he's going to handle Judas Iscariot, I think it's going to just blow people away. I've been working on the raising of Lazarus, and making it very personal because of my last year's journey in the cancer world here, when somehow things just don't seem to be adding up. I'm excited about bringing a very personal application and understanding to that passage.
You know, something I wish you consider regarding that conference book. Now, everybody gets a notebook at the conference in attendance.
Yeah.
And it is just packed full of contextual references and study helps. Is there a way to make that available separately after the conference to people who were not able or chose not to attend?
We do. We don't make a big deal out of it because we always have a finite number of copies left. But yes, we do sell the conference notebook. I think last year it was $59.
Mm-hmm.
And but beyond that, if they're willing to take an e-file, you know, we sell that for like $39, and it's just one click, and the whole 150-page PDF file comes to your inbox.
Oh, that's good to know.
And yeah, you could have 3 years of history of our three conferences if that so motivated you.
Well, I think that's a great offering, and we'll mention that again as we approach the conference here. And how's the enrollment going? Last I heard, you were setting records.
We are, and every day we continue to add another person or two and push that record out further and further. And so it's really, I'm really excited. The place is going to look pretty packed this year. And that always, I think, brings an extra level of excitement when more and more people want in on the contextual action, so to speak.
You know, this is a marvelous facility, the Community Reformed Church in Zeeland there. It's right next to Holland, Michigan. And it's on the eastern shore of Lake Michigan. Beautiful place to spend a couple
western,
of days.
Western shore.
Well, it's... Wait, is... No, no, wait, no. It's western Michigan, but the lake...
So you don't know your Michigan geography very well.
The lake's to the left, isn't it?
The lake is to the west.
Yes.
But it's Lake... the other lakes, Lake Sinclair and Lake Huron, lie to the east.
Well, I know that. We'll talk. I'll get my map out. I'll get my Rand McNally and take a look at that again. But
now, the first year, we drove around the lake from the bottom, so we started out on the eastern edge.
Well, that's it. We're
and then we went to the western edge.
The eastern edge of the lake, but western Michigan, see.
Well, you know, maybe you need to put ruminating the news on hold for a week and just, you know, study Midwest geography.
I'll do that. Mm-hmm. I'll do that again.
Or think about the phrase, the images, the objects appear in the mirror closer than they actually are.
Yeah.
That's the one that always, that's the one I like.
Doug would know this area much better than we, because this is your old stomping grounds, isn't it? This is home territory.
I was born and raised in Grand Rapids, mm-hmm. and really like western Michigan, particularly as you go up a little further north,
mm-hmm.
On the west coast, up around Traverse City, Ludington, Petoskey. Mm-hmm. That's one of the best kept secrets in the United States when it comes to lovely places to be. Mm-hmm. I hang around some towns named Charlevoix and Harbor Springs, as well be in the Caribbean when you're up there. The mm-hmm. waters are crystal clear. They're emerald green or opal colored sometimes, and you can see 50 foot, 80 foot down deep mm-hmm. in the water. And because Michigan is a cul-de-sac, you know, no one ever goes there. No one goes to Canada by driving through Michigan.
Well, I had never been to Michigan before the 2017 conference, other than a layover at the Detroit airport, you know, switching planes, which was not a lot to see there, but.
Well, maybe we should end this conversation, because we don't want to overwhelm Western Michigan with a lot of, you know, curiosity seekers coming in and ruin, which is a beautiful place.
No, we do. Because David retreats to East Dakota, where there's no danger of that happening.
That ain't going to happen.
They don't have lakes. They just have mud puddles, don't they?
Nobody wants to move here because of the weather. Mm-hmm. That's the best thing we got going for
it. It's the permafrost that does it, I think.
We keep what all the riffraff out.
Yeah, what you guys need to focus and think about and really target on here is a giant infrastructure program for East Dakota.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the president was talking with Nancy and Chucky about that the other day. Well, then we got to include the rest of the
country. Of course, it would cost a lot less than $2 trillion in East Dakota. Yeah.
We won't need quite that much.
Mm-mm.
Well, it takes a lot of earth movers to put a big hole in the ground so you can have a nice lake.
We can
fix all our roads and bridges for about maybe $2,000-$3,000. That ought to do it.
Well, Doug, we're going to see you live in Zealand in just a month's time now. It's about 5 weeks away. It's getting close.
Lord willing, yeah.
Yeah. Are you ready? Are you feeling good? Tell us about how you got back to good.
Well, I'd rather tell you how I went bad first before I got to good, but this week, or actually last week, technically, was my one-year anniversary from being diagnosed.
Mm.
So we went out, I took Nancy out to Ruth Chris Steakhouse to celebrate that. Fortunately, they have a fixed-price menu, or I'd be bankrupt right now.
a senior menu, is it? Or early dining menu? Yeah.
Yeah, early dining, senior, mm-hmm. fixed price. I mean, you roll all that stuff together. And David, I was not a secret eater either when I was there. But, you know, what's interesting about that is 2 weeks before I was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, one of our best friends was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer.
Oh.
Mm.
And her symptoms were she began to itch all over her body.
Hmm.
And so about 10 days later, I started to itch.
Hmm.
And it was a very tangible itch. I had a red rash that was growing around my my body and expanding. And I was starting to feel worse and worse. And on a Friday afternoon, just about a year ago, I said to my wife, Nancy, I'm not feeling too great, and I'm itching, just like Marge was itching. What do you think? Well, she said she didn't have any red rash like you are, so there's probably no connection. Anyway, we said, well, since we're a part of one of these concierge doctor services, we said, let's check in. You know, so called the doctor at 2 in the afternoon, and he said, yeah, I'll see you at 4.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
So I went into Bethesda at 4, and he took a urine sample, which had really gotten to be a very deep golden color. And he laid me out on one of the examination room beds there, and he had a little handheld ultrasound kind of dealio. And he was going around down there, and he said, it's pancreatic cancer.
Mm. Mm.
And he's not the most encouraging person, although he's an excellent doctor. And he basically said, you know, that's not a good diagnosis, and I suggest you start to get your house in order. And as long as you're here, why don't you go across the street to the hospital, and I'll arrange for a CAT scan at 6. And so at 6:30, I knew officially it was pancreatic cancer.
Mm.
The only unknown now at this moment in time is whether it's totally self-contained within the pancreas or it's gotten outside the pancreas and is in the liver or perhaps the lungs, which makes it stage 4, you know, by definition, which is a very, which is not a good prognostic road to go down. So he said, there's only one doctor I want you to see at Johns Hopkins, and let me go to work on that. And so next Tuesday morning, we were at the oncology pancreatic clinic at Hopkins. We're now just, 3 days later. And we meet with the head oncologist there, and he says, oh, they did another scan. Said, I see a mark on the liver. That means no surgical options are available to us, and we are going to start chemotherapy as fast as we can. Then the surgeon popped into that examination room and said, you know, I've taken a look at the scan of the CAT scan, and I don't think that's cancer on the liver at all. I just think that's a cyst mark. He said, I think you are a candidate for surgery. And the difference here is if you're a candidate for surgery, it means the cancer is self-contained, and boy, you're on a totally different prognostic road. Okay? So there's this debate going on, whether it is or it isn't. So they said, let's order a higher definition scan to sort of sort this out. Well, and that's going to take like 3 days to do. So in the meantime, I'm feeling worse and worse because I found out later that the tumor that was growing in the neck of the pancreas started to push up against the main liver bile duct that comes down from the liver into the digestive system and blocked it. So that the liver bile was backing up in my body and into my stomach and digestive tract, and I couldn't eat anything. And because of the rash and the itching, I couldn't sleep. So there's like a 3-day window of time here when I'm not eating and I'm not sleeping, and I felt absolutely awful. And it was at that moment in time that I realized why people take their life. You can feel so awful that you just don't want to go forward anymore. Mm-hmm. And you come to realize that the only reason you hang in there is because you have family and friends, but boy, did I get an insight into why people who don't have that sort of support network just decide to end it. I mean, not from pancreatic cancer per se, but from any just terrible situation. And it's interesting, like 8 months later, when I was almost at the end of my 6 months of chemotherapy, and I'll come back to the story here, but I want to connect these two dots. I just felt the Holy Spirit nudge me one day and say, remember the worst day you've ever had in this cancer journey. And, well, that was it, when my bile duct was blocked and it was all backing up and poisoning me. And the Holy Spirit said, how would you like to live every day for the rest of your life feeling like that? I thought, wow, what a horrible thought. And then the next question that came to me was, how would you like to spend the rest of forever feeling like that. That's eternity, okay? What a, I can't even put words around, what a depressing thought that was. And suddenly it dawned on me, as bad as that would be, that is only 1/1000th of the reality of hell. And for the first time in my life, hell became tangible.
Mm.
It's just not this sea of fire, or pit of fire, or, you know, whatever these allegorical, alliterative terms that we use for it. And then it dawned on me, my goodness, are we doing the world a disservice by not trying to help people understand the tangibility of hell? Because, man, I wanted to run back to the arms of Jesus as fast as I could. And so, you know, that the very beginning, that awful situation, I think was used in a very interesting way. And I'm still trying to get my arms around, what do I do with that insight? You know, you share it with people and it sounds awfully morbid. And I had a conversation just in the last week with another friend about some very high profile people in the Western evangelical world who just walked away from.
But Doug, we lost your mic. Click your button again.
Talked with a friend about some high-profile people in the Western evangelical world who walked around from the walked away from the faith, and you know, some of them have written books about it. And what's common about that is they no longer believe that hell is real.
Hmm.
So I thought, wow, that's interesting. Anyway, that's just sort of a observation that's still organic. Still trying to figure out what to do with that and how best to share that thought. But it is interesting, I think, how the Lord connects dots in some pretty difficult situations and times. So anyway, I want to go back. Now, to I can't sleep and I can't eat, and we're waiting for a better diagnosis, and I'm just flat out in bed. I can't move. I'm just face down on my stomach. And my wife comes in, and she leans over and whispers in my ear, it's totally self-contained.
Mm.
I couldn't react. I had no energy to react. In that situation, it's kind of interesting. Even to formulate a three-word prayer in the silence of my own mind took too much energy. Couldn't do it. And you get another glimpse into why you need to be carried by the prayers of other people at certain points, you know, in these difficult journeys. Because you can't pray yourself. You just don't have the energy. Every BTU I could possibly have had in my tank had been drained. And that's gave me another realization a month or two later. Doubt and fear and anxiety require energy. And it was energy I didn't have. So the most energy efficient thing you can do in these difficult circumstances is just to throw yourself into the arms of Jesus and just lay there.
Mm.
It's a poor play on words, but it's about the greenest thing you can do, right?
So it's different from resignation, say. There's at least a modicum of hope in doing that.
Well, it's the only thing you can do because everything else takes energy you don't have. So, you know, that was another insight. And that meant that I was now eligible for surgery. It's called the Whipple procedure. I never heard the word, but I learned a lot about it quickly. It's probably one of the most complicated surgeries you can do. On average, it takes 10 hours. They take out your gallbladder. They take out part of your stomach. They take part of your duodenum, your upper intestine. They take out a third to half of your pancreas. They replumb everything. And for whatever reason, I was in and out of the OR in 4.5 hours. And what was really interesting is I basically had no post-operative pain, which people found that hard to believe. You know, the little pain gun that you have on the pole, and you're supposed to push it every time you want a shot of painkiller. Well, I was never pushing the button.
Hmm.
And I was up walking, you know, within a day. Anyway, I got out of the hospital in 5 days instead of the usual 10 to 14. And I was sort of the poster child for rapid recovery and pain, almost pain-free recovery. Anyway, let's say about the second or third night that I'm in the hospital recovering, I have a flashback because my daughter...
Mike again, Doug.
Can't even lean over here without clicking this thing off.
Yeah.
2 weeks after I'm diagnosed with pancreatic cancer and going through part of what I've just shared here, we get a phone call from the special needs ranch where my 44-year-old special needs son lives, David, that he has suddenly a rapid growth on his lower right arm. Mm. We hear the word sarcoma, and we realize that 2 weeks after I'm diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, he's diagnosed with a sarcoma, a rapidly growing cancer in his lower right arm. And they take him to Baylor Hospital, and they confirm it, and they say, we're going to immediately start radiation to try to harden up the edges of this growth. And then after a month of radiation, we'll do surgery and pull that growth out. There was only one problem with that, is the radiation didn't work. And so amputation of my son's right arm was the only thing left. And so in our family, we suddenly got a double header here on the cancer journey going on in two different places at the same time. And Nancy goes to Texas to take care of David, and my two daughters take care of me in Baltimore. And you know, part of the reason I'm going to share the raising of Lazarus narrative from John 11 at the conference is, can you imagine Mary and Martha? Okay, and my opener is going to be, has God ever seemingly let you down? Have you ever been in a situation where nothing seemed to make sense? You know, I had not darkened the doorway of a hospital for the first 75 years of my life until I walked in with pancreatic cancer. And I really wanted to say to the Lord, I mean, couldn't we start a little easier, you know, my hospital stay? Like, how about appendicitis, you know? And then, you know, you're at, and then on the other track here, you find yourself saying, Lord, you know how difficult life is for my special needs son with his cerebral palsy and autism and learning disabilities and mental retardation. Surely you wouldn't let him take his right arm, would you? And then the answer comes back, yeah, we have to take the right arm. And, you know, so there are moments and times when you want to say, wow, this doesn't all make sense. This doesn't add up, but you still go forward a step at a time. And, you know, the bottom line of that John 11 passage, it's not about our convenience. It's about God's glory. And what God did in these two situations for the next 9 months to a year is nothing short of remarkable. And the 17 or 20-some thousand hits on the Caring Bridge page we had for chronicling both of our journeys, we'll never know how that affected people. But setting that aside, I woke up about 3 in the morning on my recovery at Johns Hopkins with just tears coming down my cheek. And for no apparent reason, other than I realized these were not tears of sorrow, these were tears of joy. Because earlier that day, my youngest daughter, who went out to get me a newspaper somewhere in the hospital, came back and said, man, have you ever been in that long hallway in Weinberg, which is one of the hospitals in the Hopkins complex? There's a whole wall mural there of significant things that have happened at Johns Hopkins. And in 1993, there's a huge spike in this graph where Dr. Cameron started to refine the Whipple procedure. I said, man, I knew nothing about that. So every time the residents started to make their rounds, I started to ask them, tell me about Dr. Cameron. What happened in 1993? And I pieced together the story that in 1993, people who had prostate cancer and who underwent the Whipple procedure, that 10-hour procedure that I mentioned to you, the mortality rate was 30%. And the post-op complications were enormous. And Dr. Cameron said, the problem here is this is such a difficult procedure, you can't do one of these a month and be proficient at it. And it occurred to me in my own way of thinking, I mean, how many all-star baseball players do you know that only took batting practice once a month? You need to take batting practice daily. And so he began to build up the Whipple practice at Hopkins, started to make it the center of gravity for the Whipple procedure in the world. And they have ultimately built this thing up to doing several Whipple procedures a day. And after 10 years, the mortality rate had dropped to 1%.
Oh, my goodness.
And the post-op complications were much in order.
Now, this all had to do with pancreatic cancer, because you mentioned prostate before.
I didn't know it, but I'm living 15 miles away from the center of pancreatic research and surgery in the world at Johns Hopkins.
Okay.
Talk about God's providence. So then I find out that the number one protege of Dr. Cameron is Dr. Wolfgang, and lo and behold, he was my surgeon.
Hmm.
So that's when I, you know, started to just weep in bed at 3 in the morning one night on my recovery bed, realizing how the providence of God didn't stop working just because a lot of this heavy-duty stuff was going on. Anyway, I think maybe we ought to, you know, and then I was off for 10 weeks, and then I went into 6 months of chemotherapy. I took all but one. They renewed 14 treatments. They said I could end after 13. I took all 13 of them at full dose. And, you know, at this moment in time, praise God, my scans are clear. And, you know, I'll be monitored every 90 days for quite some time to see. Because the truth of the matter is you never lick pancreatic cancer. The issue is, when is it coming back? Mm-hmm. But I'm in a study program now for follow-up treatments that's supposed to have a good therapeutic impact. And that allows me to attend in person, Lord willing and the creek don't rise, the Institute of Biblical Context Summer Conference, June 10, 11, 12 this year.
Mm-hmm. You know,
with some new things to share.
Yes. Dave and I both followed Caring Bridge and saw photos and tracked your progress. And you got to say, you look terrific now. Your weight is back. It's clear your energy level is up again.
Yeah. Well, I lost 40 pounds, and 10 of it has come back. I'm a slimmer person than I used to be. In fact, I am now my playing weight in college.
Uh-huh. Hmm. Give somebody throw him a basketball. Will you?
quick.
Yeah, I did palm a basketball the other day when I was in physical therapy. I can still do it.
All right. Well, Doug, we're thanking God for the path that you were on, and just keep up the not only the faith but the great work. I know a lot of people. It's amazing how many people are involved in this recovery. How many lives are affected by your one path?
And David just bounced back within a week of his surgery like nothing we have ever seen.
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
And he's painting. Of course, he's left-handed, but he's painting.
Yep.
Yeah. Terrific
it's
stuff.
It's like nothing ever happened to him. He is remarkable.
Well, Doug, we're looking forward to seeing you. Both of us will be there at the conference June 10th, 11th, and 12th in Zeeland, Michigan. You can still register at preservingbibletimes.org, or you can go to the Institute of Biblical Context.com. Kind of a long name to remember, but you might just link to it from the Broken Road site there, where it says The Last Days of Jesus. That's the theme of the conference. Click on that. It'll take you right to the registration page, and hopefully they'll still have room to include you. And Doug, Hopefully we can talk to you next week, but we'll keep in touch and see how you're doing, okay?
Okay. Thanks, guys. Shalom, shalom.
Shalom.
Thank you, Doug. Good to see you. Shalom.